By way of explanation for our guests who are here today, and we want to thank you for coming. This is a sermon in a whole series of sermons from the book of James in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. This is the 9th sermon in the series. It may be the last one. I'm not sure. Let's pray. Father, will you bless the preaching and teaching of your word this morning? Your word has power not only to create life, but to change life. And so we pray, Father, as we hear your word this morning, you would bring about those changes in our lives and in our hearts that are according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What does it mean to be a believing people? Or what happens when a church member becomes a believer? That sometimes happens. Let me begin to answer that question by telling you the story of a man who was buried in that cemetery right across the road from this church. His name was Oscar. And he and his wife were members of the church that I pastored many years ago, just a few blocks from here. And he was very sick. He had terminal cancer, it turned out. I remember visiting him a number of times in his home. One day he called me on the phone and asked me to come over to see him because he had something he wanted to talk with me about. And so I went over there, and when I got there and we visited, we prayed together, and I visited with him. He said he had been reading in the Bible, and he had been reading in the 5th chapter of the letter of James in the New Testament. And he wondered if he could be anointed. And so we read together again, James chapter 5, verses 13 and through 15, if you want to open your Bibles to the letter of James. Let's read those verses together. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, where James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." And then we talked about it for a little while. And I agreed to arrange an anointing service. He wanted it to be private, but I pointed out to him that according to the biblical practice, the, quote, elders should be present. That is, a group of believing people should be present. And so I can still remember that evening when a small group of us gathered in the church one evening for an anointing service, including his wife and his two children. And I read again this passage from James chapter 5, and I invited him to kneel, and then I asked him, I had the oil ready, and then I asked him, I said, "Oscar, what do you want the Lord to do for you?" And he said, "I want him to forgive my sin." My heart caught in my throat when he said that. When he asked for the forgiveness of sin instead of for healing and restored health. I then read 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I asked him then if he believed that God forgives, confessed sin, and he said yes. He believed it. So I invited him to silently confess to God while the rest of us bowed our heads in prayer. And he did that, and after a while, when he lifted his head, I anointed him with oil according to the text, and everyone there prayed for him. He lived about 2 weeks after that service. I was there with his wife when he died in the hospital. And afterward, she and I went to the cafeteria and sat down for a while. Didn't say anything because it had been a moving experience for all of us. And after a little bit, his wife said to me, "Pastor, this may sound strange, but I'm so happy for him." Because he told me, she said, that the last 2 weeks have been the happiest 2 weeks in his life. He died. But when I asked her if her husband was healed, she said, "Oh yes, he was." That's what happens when a church member becomes a believer. When the barrier of sin is gone, allowing the Holy Spirit access to the inner man, the inner woman, and the result is faith in Christ, peace with God, and joy in salvation. Hope in the resurrection and the assurance of everlasting life. That's the result. And so James is right when he says in chapter 4, verses 6 to 10, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's right when he says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." James is right when he says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." That man died, and I had his funeral, but God exalted him. You see, the lack of repentance and the lack of confession prohibits the Holy Spirit from doing His work in the inner being, in the inner person, which leads to self-righteousness when it comes to the relationship with God and hard-heartedness when it comes to the relationship with other people. James is right when he says in chapter 3, verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist in the church, he's talking about here. There will be disorder in every vile practice in the church. James is right when he says in chapter 3, verse 18, that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, that is to say, by those who are proactive in the making of peace. How would it be possible for those Jewish converts to Christianity to survive in a hostile environment if there was continued disorder and strife among them? How would the faith that they professed survive? You see, if we plant peace, We will harvest peace. Peace is the product of righteous conduct, both in the church and in the community. Conflict and peace are irreconcilable. You can't have both at the same time. Conflict produces more conflict, whereas peace produces more peace. And which we want is up to us. Jesus said in his famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 9, "Blessed, happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And by the way, if you have been noticing carefully, you should have noticed the parallels that are between the Epistle of James and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Blessed, happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Nobody disagrees with that teaching. I think every human being automatically recognizes the truth of what the Lord Jesus is saying. If you're a peacemaker, you're a happy person. How can it be disagreed with when the truth of it is so obvious? But it's when he explains or expands his meaning that we begin to raise our eyebrows. And that's exactly what he does in his Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 39 of chapter 5, Matthew 5, 39, he says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Right after he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." They shall be sons of God. Then he says, "Do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." That takes the power of grace, my friend. Natural human nature does not react that way. Jesus goes even further, he says, in verses 44 and 45 of the fifth chapter. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Why? And he tells us why. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And once again, that takes the power of grace. We can't do that in our own natural human abilities. Notice that Jesus does not say, "so that you may become sons of God," but "that you may be sons of God." In other words, that you might demonstrate sonship, that you might prove sonship, reveal the reality of a relationship to God. Live it. And that, friends, takes the power of grace again. But he's not finished. He goes on. Chapter 7, the first five verses of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite," he says. That's strong words. I'm glad he said it and not me. "First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. To recognize that you have a log in your own eye and to remove it takes the power of grace." Why? Because our natural inclination is to defend our point of view, our perceptions, or our sense of rightness, which is precisely why we need the objective standard of the Word of God by which to measure our behavior. According to the Lord Jesus, who is a hypocrite? one whose behavior does not harmonize with his or her profession of faith. Jesus said, Matthew 7:16, you will recognize them by their fruit. Furthermore, he said in verse 12 of chapter 7, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, you do to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And then he says, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, this is Jesus speaking, the loving Savior. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. I remember when we lived in Berrien Springs, we were surrounded by wonderful fruit orchards, apple trees, peach trees, pear trees. Just about this time of the year, every year, we noticed piles of dead branches or trees burned, being burned by the people who owned the orchard. The trees were pruned and all of the dead branches and the trees that didn't produce fruit were burned. It's happening today, the same principle that Jesus enunciates in his sermon. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, when Jesus finished this sermon, it says in verse 28 and 29, the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, when we look closely at the teaching of Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount, and how many chapters are there in the Sermon on the Mount? Three? It's a long one. When we look closely at this Sermon on the Mount, we are astonished too. Why? Because most of it, almost all of it, deals with Christian behavior. That's why. We think that truth or doctrine has to do primarily with what we believe. But this sermon of Jesus reveals that truth involves also how truth is demonstrated and expressed and proven to be authentic. Let me just give you a rundown. He talks about being salt and light in the world. He talks about keeping the commandments. Yes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is preaching about keeping the commandments. He talks about anger. He talks about divorce. He talks about making oaths. He talks about retaliation. He talks about giving to the needy. He talks about fasting. He talks about laying up treasure in heaven. He talks about not being anxious and not judging other people. He talks about the golden rule. He talks about building your house on the rock, which is the Word of God. And he talks about prayer. All of it has to do with Christian behavior. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 6, don't be like the hypocrites when you pray. Because, he says, the Father, God, sees in secret. God knows the condition of our hearts. He says, don't be like hypocrites when you pray, because God knows. Every word we speak is in His holy presence. Every word we speak, whether we speak to Him in prayer or we talk to each other, every word we say in His presence. Actually speaking to Him, as it were. Our conversations, what we say to each other and how we say it, should be as acceptable to God as the prayers that we utter. Think about that for a minute. That's exactly why James said in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. And then he said, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. Our speech, what we say to others or what we pray to God, is actually an index or a barometer of who we are and how much of God's presence directs our lives. He doesn't talk about what we believe about prayer, but how we pray. And Jesus says in Matthew 6:15, if you do not forgive others their trespasses against you, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's how serious this is. It all has to do with the way we live as believers, you see. Jesus is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount to those who claim to be saved by grace through faith. You know, you've heard people say, the Old Testament is all law and all legalism and the New Testament is all grace. Well, here you have Jesus' long sermon. And it's all about behavior. Jesus is preaching to those who claim to be saved by grace. And if anybody knows about that, it is Jesus himself. And so, okay, he says, fine. You're saved by grace. Now I'm going to tell you what it means to be saved by grace in clear, unmistakable language. I'm going to tell you, he says, what it means to be the sons and daughters of God. And the whole point of it is, according to Jesus himself, that people, quote, this is the climax of the whole sermon, chapter 5, verse 16, may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That people may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. God gets the glory. God gets the credit. And the Apostle Paul underlines the same thought when he writes to Titus about those who, he says, profess to know God, but, quote, deny Him by their works, and are, quote, disobedient, unfit for any good work. That's Titus chapter 1, verse 16. This is how our behavior can deny God more loudly than our words proclaim Him. Now, measured by Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, many people today are deceived by a corrupted gospel. Sinners are being told today that Jesus accepts them just as they are. True, that's true, is it not? But they're also told that He lets them stay that way. False. That's not true. Jesus accepts us just as we are, but He doesn't leave us the way we are. He makes us into new people. That's the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit working within. When He begins to change us from the inside out and get rid of the corruption and the sin and the evil. And He even works on our minds and gets us to our thinking straightened out. The truth is that the gospel, the good news, has not been understood or heard if there has been no change in behavior. The truth is that we have to tell the truth about the truth, and that's not being done today. Even by some folks that are supposed to tell the truth about the truth. Genuine redeeming faith, friends, will always produce the longing and the willingness to obey the Lord. Any concept of faith that leaves out obedience, following Christ, discipleship, that's what obedience means, distorts the biblical message of salvation and we don't get it straight. That's why the preacher and the teacher of the word has such a tremendous responsibility. Pastor Frey is going to be held accountable. Andrea, Sabbath school teachers, we're going to be held accountable in the day of judgment for what we preach and teach. People aren't going to be able to stand before the Lord and say, well, my preacher didn't tell me that, as an excuse. But the preacher, teacher is going to be held responsible and accountable if he did not preach and teach what the Bible says. That's how serious it is. Now let's return to James chapter 5. He tells those to suffer who suffer to pray. And then he tells the elders of the church, that is to say the leaders, to anoint the sick and to pray for them. Why? Well, he tells us, because, quote, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, he adds, if you want healing, physical, emotional, or spiritual healing, if you want forgiveness of sin, if the church is to act like the church, or the body of Christ that has the power within itself to heal itself, he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be, what? Healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now let me read a couple of statements from Ellen White. This is the first one. True confession is always of a specific character and acknowledges particular sins. They may be of such a nature as to be brought before God only. They may be wrongs that should be confessed to individuals who have suffered injury through them or because of them. Or they may be of a public character and should then be as publicly confessed. But all confession, she says, should be definite and to the point. Guess where that's from? Steps to Christ, page 38. Okay? That's on the side of confession. Now put that together with this one. And this is the one that's printed in your bulletin. On the part of the one who is to forgive. Where she says, quote, he who is unforgiving cuts off the very channel through which alone he can receive mercy from God. We should not think that unless those who have injured us confess the wrong, that we are justified in withholding from them our forgiveness. We are to have a spirit of compassion toward those who have trespassed against us, whether or not they confess their faults to us. What she's saying is that if somebody wrongs you, you, being a Christian and a follower of Jesus, should forgive them even if they don't apologize. That's what she's saying. However sorely, she says, they may have wounded us, we are not to cherish our grievances and sympathize with ourselves over our injuries. But as we hope to be pardoned for our offenses against God, we are to pardon all who have done evil to us. That takes the grace of God. The power of the Christian faith, friends, unlike that of any other faith, is in its God-given grace to forgive. I'm sad to say, so many people make themselves sick by their inability or refusal to forgive even the most grievous wrongs. So if someone has wronged you, has hurt you, even terribly. You claim to be a Christian. You must forgive them, even if they never apologize or ask you for forgiveness. Because if you don't, it'll make you sick. Because it's sin not to forgive. Now let me ask you. James said the power of a righteous person, the prayer of a righteous person has great power. Who are the righteous whose prayers have such power? In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of a righteousness that, quote, exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that the Apostle Paul, in Romans 10:6, calls the righteousness based on faith. And Jesus says this righteousness obeys both the letter and the spirit of the law. He said this is the law and the prophets. And the whole of Matthew chapter 5 describes a righteous person. The same righteous person that James said his prayer, her prayer has great power. Friend, the righteous person whose prayer has great power is the one who believes in Jesus as his Savior and Lord and obeys him too. If you believe in him but don't obey him, you're not that righteous person. I'm sorry, but that's what the Bible teaches. The one who has surrendered to the authority of Jesus in faith is the one who is righteous and whose prayer has power. It is precisely because. Now, let me ask you, is that possible? Yes. As I've said so many times before, God does not tell us to do something that's not impossible for us to do. If he did it, he would be cruel, and God is not cruel, he's love. It is possible. Why? Because God gives us both the faith and the grace that we need to obey him and to live righteously. Now, it is precisely because it is impossible for natural man to achieve that any manifestation of such righteousness gives, according to Jesus, glory to your Father who is in heaven. No wonder it heals. No wonder. There's a marvelous two verses in 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, where God says, if, this is one of those Bible ifs. If, that's a condition. If my people, who's he talking to? He's talking to you and me. We who claim to be his people. He says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Even his people have wicked ways, I guess. And turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. What's he talking about? Heal their land. He's talking about heal the inner being. Heal the relationships. Heal the church that is having strife or difficulty or whatever. Heal. He says, I will heal your land. That sounds like gospel to me. It sounds like good news to me. And we usually end the quotation there, but listen to the next sentence. He says, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. See, if you humble yourself, pray, seek my face, turn from your wicked ways, I will hear, I will forgive, I will heal, and my eye and my ears will be open, attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. How easy it is for human beings to twist, to put a spin on what God says in His Word. The truth is that the righteous person whose prayer has great power is the one who believes in Jesus and obeys Him too. Amen.